We're continuing our study in the book of Genesis. We're still in the third chapter, ready to begin at the fifth verse. Last time we'd gotten through the fourth verse, and in this passage we're studying about the first human sin. The next few verses tell about the first human sin. They are among the most important in the Bible. They record the great tragedy of man's fall from his created state of innocency and fellowship with God to his present state of sinfulness and separation from God. As we noted earlier, man was not created as a robot, but as a free moral agent with the moral ability to love God or reject God as he should choose. There was not the slightest reason why he should sin. But if he could sin if he so desired. God made him perfect and placed him in a perfect environment with every need fully supplied. He did not have an inherited sin nature as we do now, so is fully capable of resisting any external influence to commit sin. But the tragic fact is that he did sin, and his sin brought sin and death into the world. Romans 5:12, whereby as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Because Adam had the sentence of death imposed as an actual physiologic feature of his biological life, his descendants also have inherited a life principle which involves a built-in death principle. The moment a child is conceived, it begins to die, and eventually the death factor wins out over the life factor, and he does die. As the tendency towards death is inherited by all men, so also is the tendency towards sin. No descendant of Adam has ever lived to a state of being aware of right and wrong without actually choosing wrong. He has become a willing sinner because he inherited a sinful nature, which leads him to actually commit sin. Thus death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Each person has this divine judgment of death, not only because of Adam's sin, but because of his own deliberate sin. Our only hope from this state of having the sentence of death on us is Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, provided a way for us to be redeemed from eternal death. In Romans 5:18-19, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. As we read about the first sin, we should develop a greater appreciation for sin. For sin is the only thing which will keep us out of that eternal life after the judgment day. So let us read the sixth verse of Genesis chapter 3, which is where our lesson begins today. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Once Eve allowed her mind and emotions to be influenced by the suggestions of Satan, these suggestions which caused her to doubt God's word, and to have the prideful desire to be like God, then as she looked at the forbidden tree, it seemed as if this fruit was a most desirable thing to eat. The fruit of this forbidden tree seemed to become more and more delectable and beautiful all the time. It is noteworthy that the very same characteristics of this fruit that seemed to be so tempting are the very same features of practically every type of temptation which we face today. As Eve considered eating this forbidden fruit, she believed it to be, first of all, good for food. That is something that appealed to the physical bodily appetite. Secondly, it was pleasant to the eyes. That is, appealing to the senses that have to do with the love of beauty or lustful desires that excite the emotions. And thirdly, it was something to be desired to make one wise. That is, appealing to the mind and spirit and to one's pride of knowledge and higher learning and spiritual superiority. This threefold description is exactly according to the outline given in 1 John 2:16. That verse says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." we find the temptations may be directed either against the body, the soul, or the spirit, or as in Eve's case, against all three at once. We are also told where the source of any decision to commit sin comes from. In James 3:15, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. We also know that when Jesus Christ, the second Adam, came into the world, he would have to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. At the very beginning of his public ministry, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, Luke 4, 1-2. The temptation given to Christ was of the same threefold scope, an appeal to the physical appetite, offering bread when he was hungry, Luke 4, 3-4, an appeal to the covetous, lustful, emotional desires, offering possession of the world and its kingdoms, Luke 4, 5-8, and an appeal to spiritual pride, urging him to demonstrate his high spiritual status, being under special protection by the holy angels, Luke 4, 9-12. Jesus Christ overcame all of these temptations by the devil, and we can also overcome temptations given us by the devil. In 1 John 2, verses 14 through 17, I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Jesus Christ overcame temptation by reminding himself and Satan of the instructions and promises in the Word of God. We can do the same thing today. Eve's great downfall was that instead of believing and obeying God's Word, she questioned, doubted, and even modified God's Word, and finally rejected God's Word in favor of the temptation to the body, soul, and spirit. The deception of the devil had made the forbidden fruit that important to her. And as so often is the case, Eve, the sinner, felt compelled to lead Adam to partake of the same sin. It seemed that sin loves company. She took some of the fruit and brought it to her husband, and no doubt urging him to eat also, maybe using some of the same arguments the serpent had used, showing that she had eaten of this fruit without any harmful effects. However, Adam was not deceived. 1 Timothy 2:13 and 14, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Whether the apostle Paul means that Adam was fully aware and that he was willfully defying God, or whether it simply means that Adam was not the first one that Satan attacked with his deception, it is not completely clear. Paul goes on to say that the woman being deceived was in the transgression, which seems to place the main blame on her, causing her to be cursed and made subject to man. It is even possible that the serpent had first tried to deceive Adam and failed, and then turned to Eve. And some have suggested that Adam ate the forbidden fruit out of love for Eve, so that she would not have to face the wrath of God alone, fulfilling the type of Christ, who also loved the church and gave himself for it, Ephesians 5:25. However, this motive would make Adam appear to be noble in sinning, and the Bible never implies such a thing. Adam's sin was deliberate, wicked, and inexcusable. There is never any reason that's an excusable reason or justifiable reason to commit sin. In fact, it was not by Eve's sin, but by Adam's, that sin entered into the world and death by sin. The Bible teaches it was Adam's sin that really brought the sin on us. All future human beings were in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And even Eve herself had been formed of the man, 1 Corinthians 11:8. He was the true head of the race. It was through the offense of the one that many be dead, Romans 5:15. Adam sinned just as Eve had sinned, and nothing good can be said about it. And what a great victory for Satan this was. And what a dishonor to God this was. and how this should strengthen our resolve to obey God's word today. In the next verse, Genesis 3, verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." The serpent had promised that they would become wise and be as gods. Instead, they acquired the knowledge of good and evil. They realized that they had what they had done, and they disobeyed a plain command of God. And for this cause, an awful sense of shame came over them. This was a far cry from becoming as gods. Sin always looks different after it's committed than before it was committed. Before Adam and Eve sinned, there was no need to feel any kind of shame, just as an innocent baby feels no shame when naked. But after they sinned, then they were guilty. Then they felt shame because of the guilt of sin. This shame made them want to cover their nakedness. The shame of nudity has its origin in this first awareness of sin. The shame of nudity is lost when the moral conscience has been so hardened that it is no longer shamed by sin. Paul speaks of those who were past feeling in Ephesians 4:19. That is, they had lost their ability to feel shame. Paul also advises that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. 1 Timothy 2:9 doesn't mean they're going to be ashamed of their face, but that they are able to feel shame if the need comes up. The shame of nudity is not an artificial feeling caused by civilization, but it has its source with Adam and Eve when they realized they were guilty of sin. Their conscience at this time was not hardened or seared, as it were, with a hot iron, according to 1 Timothy 4:2. So they had an acute awareness of their nakedness. They hastily made crude aprons of fig leaves and covered themselves. But, of course, such aprons would hardly be sufficient to hide the guilt of their disobedience to God. Neither can we today cover our sins with the filthy rags of our own righteousness, Isaiah 64:6. We need rather the righteousness of God, the garments of salvation, which come from our Lord Jesus Christ. We can never escape the all-seeing eye of God by anything that we ourselves can do. In the next verse, verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Adam and Eve had been created to have fellowship with God. Now they lost that privilege of being in fellowship with God. Rather, they now hide themselves. The fact that they felt shame for what they had done showed that there was hope for their salvation. When we feel no shame or guilt for our sins, there is no remedy for our own sinful state. There is only judgment and condemnation. The Word of God is given to us for guidance and comfort, but it can also be used to condemn us if we sin. In Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." 2 Timothy 3:16-17, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The casual way this is stated implies that this was a routine, normal event, maybe a daily appointment time at which God met with Adam and Eve for fellowship and communion. God had to, at a later time, clothe himself in human form in order to communicate with those whom he had created in his own image. How long this period of fellowship between man and God lasted, we cannot know. It lasted at least long enough for Satan to rebel against God, and for he and the angels who followed him to be expelled from heaven. But it was not long enough for Adam and Eve to have begotten children. It was probably a relatively short period of time, maybe weeks or months, but we cannot know for certain. In verses 9 and 10 of Genesis 3, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." On this occasion, instead of Adam meeting with God for the daily time of fellowship, Adam was hiding, hoping to avoid seeing God altogether. But when God called him, Adam realized that he could not hide from God, so he made the weak excuse that he was hiding because of his nakedness. This had never been a problem before, But now it was very plain that Adam was painfully aware of being naked in God's presence. The aprons made of leaves were very inadequate to correct this unpleasant situation. Flagrant and willing sin had entered Adam's body and would contaminate all future generations. Let us again note that the shame of nudity is not just a side effect of civilization. This is what many of those who serve Satan would have us to believe today. Modern customs seem to teach that we should reveal as much of the human body as we can get away with, but we should be very careful to dress in a decent and modest manner at all times when we're in public. The shame of nudity began with this first act of sin. It is only by hardening the heart or having the conscience seared with a hot iron that we are able to lose this sense of shame when we expose any part of our nakedness. It is well for us to note that clothing is worn in heaven. Revelation 19:14. There he speaks of the armies in heaven are seen as being clothed in fine linen, white and clean. John pictures the Son of Man as being clothed with a garment down to the foot in Revelation 1:13. Except for the brief period of innocence in the early days of Eden, nakedness before anyone other than one's own husband or wife is in the Bible considered to be shameful. In Genesis 9:23, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Exodus 32:25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked under their shame among their enemies. And Revelation 3:17-18, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with good, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. So we see here in the Bible that the references to nakedness are references that all have a negative connotation, not something God is pleased for us to do. The Lord is walking in the garden in the cool of the day. In this verse, when I was a teenager, living on the farm, working hard in the hot sun all day, I thought the cool of the evening was the most pleasant time of the day. The work for the day had been finished. The sun's heat was gone. It was a time for relaxing and meditation. In my young mind, I thought that heaven must be much like this. I would have been pleased to have been in this state forever. This is the time of day that God came walking looking for Adam and Eve. What if God had not returned for man? What if God had given up on man at that very instant? What if man had, from that time on, been forsaken by God? Had that happened, we would not be participating in life now. There would be no salvation for us. There'd be no existence for us. We are so thankful that God had the love, the devotion, and the care for man, that he came back for man. From this time on, God had to devise and implement a plan when he could save man from eternal condemnation, and yet not go against his divine law which condemns sinners. Adam and Eve, knowing they were guilty, knowing they were condemned, they fled from justice. But as we all know, no one can successfully flee from God and his judgment. And we notice here the great lie of the tempter. In his temptations to them, he committed fraud. He promised them they'd be safe, but they're afraid to be seen by God. He said they should not die, but now they're forced to flee for their lives. At this time, Adam probably only knows a fraction of all the consequences of his sin. All the ramifications of death, spiritual and physical death. He was much like those who dropped the first atomic bomb, amazed at the great devastation which their act had caused. Each of us are still feeling the far-reaching consequences of this today. Satan promised them that they advanced themselves with knowledge, that they would be wise, but they see themselves brought low in a state of shame and humility. Never did they seem so low as now. He promised them that they would have knowledge, but now they do not know where to hide themselves. He promised them they should be as gods, mighty, brave, able to defy all comers, but they are as criminals who have just been discovered, trembling, pale, and trying to escape. They refuse to be free, obedient children of God, so now they are fugitives and prisoners of guilt. Sinners think they can hide from God, but who can hide from the Father of lights? Psalm 139, verse 7. When they withdraw from the tree of life, where else can they get help? All of the fear of God's presence, the accusations of conscience, the great fear of the hereafter, all come as a result of sin. Adam and Eve, who were the partners in sin, were made to share the shame and fear that went with it. Though they were so close, recently joined in marriage, yet they could not comfort or sustain one another. Their company now brought joint misery. In the 9th verse we read, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Of course the Lord knew where Adam was, but he asked the question to urge Adam to give explanation. The question is designed to convict and humiliate the sinners. God could have truly said, "You were my friend and my favorite, whom I've done so much for and would have done so much more for, but now you have forsaken me and ruined yourselves. Look what your eating of the forbidden fruit has done to you and our relationship." Those who have sinned and go astray from God should seriously consider where they are. They're far from all good. They're in the midst of the enemies, in bondage to Satan, and on the road to absolute ruin. And let us remember that if God had not come to him and called unto him in order to bring about his recovery, his condition would have been as desperate as that of the fallen angels. The lost sheep would have never been found. By asking Adam the question, he's reminding Adam of where he is. If sinners will but consider where they actually are, they will not rest until they return to God. Many times when we sin, when we leave God, we comfort ourselves by merely shutting our condition out of our minds, not even wanting to think about it. But if we truly, seriously consider where we are, really what our status is, what our position is, what's going to happen to us if we die in this state, if we have to face the judgment in this state, then we're going to want to come back to God. We need to consider where we are, just as Adam was forced to consider where he was when God asked him the question, "Where art thou?" That's our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.